This is the message given by Pastor Peter Sim during the evening worship service at Faith Presbyterian Church, Long Beach, California, for June 27th, 2021. The title of the message is Loved by the Lord.
Well, it's always a great pleasure and a great joy to be able to come and worship with you all. So thank you for the invitation. The invitation after last month wasn't reneged, and so thank you for that. Why don't we turn over to Exodus 17, and we're going to read verses 1 through 7. Many of you may already be familiar with it, but I thought it was worth just thinking about a little bit larger than perhaps what you may be expecting. So Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7. This is the public reading of God's holy word. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses said so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Amen. This ends the reading of God's holy word. Well, it's that question right at the end of the passage that I think is really what we struggle with quite a bit. Is the Lord among us or not? Another way to put that would be, does he love me? Does God love me? I mean, does God really love me? Because think about the situation. Think about what's going on here. And especially think about what just transpired a couple chapters ago. They're in the desert. They're thirsty. Nothing to drink. And this is just right after this great miraculous event of the Exodus where they cross through the Red Sea. And so immediately after that, it's like they're immediately thrown into the desert. And in the desert, they are struggling. They're wondering, is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord with me? Does the Lord love me or not? And again, just after experiencing such wondrous amazement of the Exodus, and now just really months later, here they are. And so what I want to do is kind of work through the passage. I want to walk through the passage, and I want us to really think about that question again, right? And we're going to come to it again at the end. Does the Lord love me or not? Because that, I think, is the question that we are all struggling with day after day. And especially given what we've had to go through the past year and a half, that might be a question that even if you may not have struggled with, I think there are a lot of people out there that you know that have struggled with this question. Does God love me or not? Because the truth is, they look at their circumstances, they look at their situation, they can't help but feel this sense of, I don't know, I don't think so. And especially, again, look at what they are saying here. Now, they're in the desert, and the language here is that they're quarreling with Moses. Now, it sounds like when you hear, oh, they quarreled with Moses, right? Stop quarreling with me, right? You're quarreling with that person. And it just sounds like you're just arguing. But let's think a little bit further of what that actually means, because the quarreling that's taking place here, it actually has a sort of a meaning of charges, right? It's not just arguing. It's not just, hey, this isn't right. These are actually, you can almost think of it as formal charges being brought against Moses / God. Okay. So what's happening is, therefore, the people are quarreling with Moses. They're bringing charges. And it is interesting. Some people might think, well, Moses, it's against Moses, but not with God. No. Moses, as God's representative, when they're bringing these charges, these really like formal charges, it's against God. And what are the charges against him? Well, what does it say in verse 3? Right? Moses actually asks in verse 2, why are you quarreling? Why are you bringing these charges against me? Why are you testing the Lord? And what are those charges? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt? And here it is, to kill us. To kill us. What are the charges being brought against God? You're a murderer. You're a murderer. Actually, we could expand it a little bit. What happens when you're trying to murder an entire group of people? Yep, there we go. What essentially, and if we were to kind of describe this in a more post-1940s language, what are they actually saying God is? You're no different than Hitler. I mean, that's the kind of egregious kind of, you know, really harsh language, that's the kind of charges that are being brought against God. You brought us out of the desert to do what? To kill us all off. Right? That's the language that is being brought against God. And so we need to understand that this isn't just quarreling in a sort of innocent kind of way we might think of. These are formal charges in a sense of saying, God, you are not who you say you are. You are not a good God. You're no different than Hitler. I mean, this is the kind of wickedness and evil that we see. Now, one thing I want you to understand, too, as well, is notice how they grumble. All right, if we look at our passage in verse 3, the people grumbled against Moses. Now, part of this sort of grumbling against Moses would be this idea of, it's not just, and because I want us to understand, especially in light of something like Psalm 88, I think it's 88, maybe 89, but Psalm 88, where that is probably one of the psalms where the psalmist cries out to God, and there's no resolution. Typically what happens in a psalm is you cry out to the Lord, you sort of complain a bit, and then at the end, but God, you're so good. And it sort of ends that way. Psalm 88 doesn't do that. A lot of people kind of wonder, well, is Psalm 88 more, is that like the first half of Psalm 89? And people try to explain that away. Because, again, Psalm 88, it's very depressing, almost. And what happens is the psalmist just unloads and unleashes. And I think a lot of people probably, again, in the past year and a half, have probably experienced this. And maybe things that where you are going through currently right now, just hearing the prayer requests that were brought up, where people are struggling with their health, struggling with jobs, struggling with all sorts of relationships with people. And you really got to wonder and ask yourself, am I allowed? Because I think a lot of people think, well, I can't really say anything. I can't be very, and I'm going to use kind of contemporary language here, I can't be authentic with God. I can't be genuine with God. I can't really be open with God. Quite the contrary. God is actually saying, no, open up, bring all of that to me. He's not saying, it only be prim and proper. Because I think, again, lots of times we think of, oh, I can only approach God in a certain manner and be prim and proper and hello, God, right? And that's not what's happening. God is actually very open to saying, I want to hear what is deep within your heart and let go. Let go of all those things and bring them to me. Well, that's not what's actually happening. You have to understand that it's not something where they're coming before God in such deep emotion, but rather, it's this idea of saying, God, you're not who you say you are. Okay, so it's much deeper than simply unleashing and unloading everything that is on, burdening your heart. What they're doing by grumbling is speaking to other people. I mean, in one sense, they're not really speaking to God about it. They are speaking to Moses, but it's more like they're willing to tell everybody what's wrong with God rather than coming before him. And again, think about how our own, as we come before God and as we're struggling, how often are we actually coming to God with these requests as opposed to like we'll tell everyone else and sort of complain about God to everyone else rather than coming to him? And that's what we're seeing here with a lot of these folks, right? They're not coming to the Lord per se. Right? They want everyone else to know. Again, think about how the entire group of Israel, the sort of what it would have taken to get, we're thirsty. Yeah, I know, we're thirsty, aren't we? And then getting everybody involved and this entire group of people saying, yeah, we're thirsty. Moses, what's going on? We don't like this. So again, think about this, not just simply unloading what is deep and burdened in their hearts. This is almost telling everyone, gossiping before the Lord, about the Lord and saying how bad God really is. Now, how does God respond to this? Because this is not a good scene here. This is not what they're doing here isn't to be seen as, oh, okay, wow, not bad. No, no. What they're doing here is something that should have angered God. In fact, Psalm 106 does describe God being angry with Israel. Do we see that in here, though? Does the passage describe God angry, furious, right? Breathing. I think in Psalm 106 it talks about him breathing like air through his nostrils. Right? You don't get any sense of that whatsoever in our passage. It is only about not God's emotional response of anger for their sinfulness. Instead, how does God respond to them? Right? He actually says, Moses comes to him and says, what do you want me to do? Because they're about to stone me. And understand, when Moses says that they're about to stone me, this isn't Moses again. The Ten Commandments haven't been revealed, right? The entire law hasn't been revealed just yet. Right? That's going to come in a couple chapters. But it would have been understood what stoning means. Right? It's something that was done in Egypt. It was something that other nations did, where stoning, and again, this isn't just throwing pebbles at Moses, right? It's not throwing a few, sticks and stones. That's not what's happening here. What's happening here is great-sized boulders. And more than just the pain of what that might be, it is meant to be a judicial conclusion to their charges. See, the fact that they're about to stone Moses, it's a way of saying, Moses, we find you guilty. God, we find you guilty of genocide, of murder. See, this is the context of what's happening. We find the Lord God guilty as a wicked and evil God who is about to annihilate and kill an entire group of people. This is wickedness, and we are going to stone Moses. Now, verse 5, God responds to Moses. All right, this is what we're going to do. And what I want you to do, he says, pass on before me, taking with you some of the elders of Israel. Now, why would he take some of the elders of Israel? Witnesses. Almost, like, there's 12. And it doesn't say here, but I would imagine with 12 tribes, 12 families, get one from each tribe, and suddenly you've got a 12-person jury. And so it's ironic because God is being charged by them of being a wicked and evil God. And so God says, okay, let's set up a trial here. I want you to get the 12 elders. I want you to essentially establish a nice little jury. And this is what we're going to do. I want you to take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile. Now, I like to ask people, well, what staff is that? Oh, yeah, like when it's split, right? Okay, no response. I would hope that wait, what? No, that doesn't sound right. The Nile is when it turned to blood, right? And most people are like, oh, yeah, when the sea split, no, that's the Red Sea. Not the Nile. Now, why do I bring that up? Because with the Nile, what happened when the water turned to blood? What was that part of? That was one of several plagues. The 10 plagues. Now, the 10 plagues, was that a... Yeah. It wasn't a nice thing. It was judgment. So in other words, what God wants Israel to understand, what God wants Israel to recognize, is I want you to take the staff that brought judgment. That brought judgment. And with that staff, what I'm going to do is I'm going to stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. Now, this is where it gets really fun. Anybody with the NIV? Does anybody have the NIV translation?
Yeah.
Yes. Okay, wonderful. Elder Lynch, if you can read that verse for us.
Verse 6.
Six.
I will stand there before you by the water.
Okay. Stand there before you.
By the rock.
For those of us with the ESV, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock. There's a very significant preposition. Difference. And it's a translational difference, right? And it's actually okay. It's actually both are legitimate ways to translate this. But it gives a very, very different feel for the passage. It gives you a very different understanding of what's happening. Because when you hear, behold, I will stand there by the rock. Now, it's very different if I'm standing by this podium versus if I were to stand. Well, I'm not going to. But if I were to stand on the podium. Very different image that you're getting here. Why? Because what God says in the very next passage. He says to take that staff and strike the rock. Now, if I'm standing by the rock and the rock is struck, it's like, oh, okay, the rock got struck down. But if I'm on the rock and it gets struck, what happens? I'm going to get hit. So when God is saying to Moses, I'm going to stand there on the rock, and again, that preposition can be translated either one, and the NIV decided to translate it as by, because it probably, maybe, oh, that's strange. Yeah, why would God be on the rock? Okay, let's say by the rock. ESV probably is saying, yeah, there's a reason for that. And it's actually something where Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians 10. He says that rock was Christ. But it's very significant. I want you to see that even with our translation, it can be very significant to be on the rock versus by the rock. And for God to be on the rock, and he says, to strike that rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. I mean, this is really, really striking. And the reason it's so striking is because God says, I'm going to receive that striking of the rock, i.e. judgment, versus what do the people receive? They receive blessing. And again, you don't see any ounce of God's anger over this. You don't see any ounce of God's disappointment. God, you don't see any of this sort of emotional response of God. The only thing you see is God's action and what the people receive versus what happens to him. As if to highlight, I will receive judgment and the people will receive blessing. And so Moses does all of this and calls it Massa and Meribah. And again, if we were to sort of conclude at this juncture and just say, okay, so this is what happened. Therefore, let's just simply trust God. Nothing wrong with that. Absolutely. That's true. Let us trust God. However, I think there's a lot more being said here than that. Is the Lord among? Does God love me? And the way that God wants you to understand, absolutely he loves you. Absolutely, despite these very difficult circumstances of being in the desert, there's no water, you're thirsty, and yet God is reminded, you are loved, even in those difficult trials and circumstances. And the way that he wants you to remember how much he loves you is exactly what this event gets us to think about. Yes, it is about Christ. But think about what that means. God says, I'm going to be judged so you can be blessed. That is the essence of what grace is. That is the essence of what the gospel is, where God is saying, I will be judged so you don't have to be judged. Jesus was condemned on the cross so you wouldn't have to be condemned on the cross. Jesus was condemned so you would be accepted. Jesus was abandoned so you would be embraced. Jesus was exiled out of the presence of God so that you could be restored and enter into his palace. This is at the heart of what the gospel is. This is what Jesus went through so that you wouldn't have to go through it and instead receive countless blessings. The blessing of being in God's presence. And the way that the New Testament unpacks this is what's really interesting is because Jesus in John 7
as he's there and as he's announcing to the crowds, and he says that anyone who's thirsty, come unto me and I will give you water so that you will never thirst. And then John actually explains a little bit further by saying he's actually talking about the Holy Spirit. And so this water, the idea of the water, this idea of satisfaction, this idea that you will never be thirsty, that God will always be with you. Now think about what Jesus said on the cross. What did he say on the cross as he received that judgment from God, as he received that punishment, not of his sins, obviously, but for your sins? When he's there on the cross, what does he say? He says it's finished, but right before that, I am thirsty. He says, I am thirsty. He thirsts so you would never have to. Now, I'm actually kind of thirsty right now. I'm not talking about that kind of thirst. I'm talking about this idea of God saying, I will always be with you. I will never abandon you. And how do you know that I'll never abandon you? Look back to the cross. Look back to Jesus resurrecting. He overcame all of that. He gave you his Spirit. Just simply look to that. And despite whatever circumstances you might be going through, know this. Yes, I am with you. I will always be with you. I will always love you. I mean, that is a promise that God is making to you with so much certainty. But again, our tendency is to look at our circumstances, to look around us, right? And the reality is, the bigger our bank account says, or perhaps the bigger our home looks, or perhaps the healthier I am, tends to sort of, oh, God, now I know you really love me. Well, maybe sometimes, yeah. And sometimes in these dark moments where God is also saying, I love you in that time as well. I love you in that time as well. Do you think during the desert traveling that God, as they were here, that God is still saying, look, I redeemed you out of Egypt. I didn't do this for nothing. He brought us out of a life of sin. He saved us from a life of condemnation. Look to the cross and remember. Look to the cross and remember. Take a look at Hebrews. New Testament, towards the back. Hebrews 13:5. First, Second Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, First Peter, Second Peter. So Hebrews chapter 13:5, and notice what he says here in verse 5. The writer of Hebrews, as he's concluding his masterful piece of literature here. Verse 5, keep your life, and notice the contrast, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God is ensuring that I will always be with you. I will never abandon you. I will never forsake you. And what does he say in contrast to that? Be content with what you have. Keep your life free from the love of money. Not that money is bad. Money's good. Having a lot of it is just fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But what he's talking about is that love, that desire where my true satisfaction, my true sense of contentment is going to come from the things that I can purchase, the power that comes with it, sort of the good feelings that come with having a lot of money. Am I enough, in other words, is what God is saying. Am I enough? Is the Lord among us or not? Does the Lord love me or not? Am I enough, is what God is saying. Are we ultimately content with God himself? In the midst of our trials, in the midst of our circumstances, in the midst of those difficult times, are we saying God is enough? Now, obviously, even after the whole chapter 17, we still see them go through quite a bit. But as we think about and ponder that question, is God enough? Does he love me? The answer is a resounding yes on both fronts. He is enough. Our satisfaction, our contentment comes from God and God alone. It comes from Christ. And again, as we think about that grace, as we think about that gospel, that the more and more, on a daily basis, see, again, I'm going to veer off a little bit here. Lots of times we kind of say to ourselves, oh yeah, I needed the gospel to first be saved. And then I kind of leave, I don't need the gospel anymore. And like now, you know, I'm a maturing Christian, I don't need the gospel, you know, I'm now focused on like sanctification. See, the problem with that is we actually need the gospel in our sanctification. See, we need that gospel on a daily basis, but we like to think of leaving the gospel behind us. No. We need to remember at all times and say to ourselves at all times, I need Christ. I need the grace that was first given to me will continue to sustain me. And I'll just sort of end with this, and this is sort of a plug for a book that some of you may not be aware of, but there's a book called The J-Curve that I think is just an excellent, excellent book. It's a very easy book by Paul Miller, and he talks about the J-Curve of what it means to really die and the idea of dying well so that we might be raised well, like living this resurrected life, this idea of being accepted by the Lord and understanding that, essentially, preaching the gospel to myself on a daily basis, how I need the gospel on a daily basis. Just as a side note that I think would be a wonderful book, if any of you would like to look into that, that I think is very, very helpful. Something that my elder, the elder at where I'm at, both he and I read that together, and we were both greatly edified. But again, just kind of bringing all of this to a conclusion, does the Lord love you? Yes. He gave his only begotten son for you. He gave his son for you. Is the Lord among us? Absolutely. Does the Lord love me? Absolutely. Look no further than the cross. Look no further than an empty tomb. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for your mercies and your guidance, your love for us. We see that love through Christ. We see that love in what he's accomplished. As he gave himself for us, Lord, it is absolutely amazing, the breadth and depth of your love for us. But it's very easy for us to be forgetful. We need to be reminded about it. It's very easy for us to look at our circumstances and to not think much of it. But Lord, we know through those trials and tribulations that you are honing us, that you are removing the dross. You are causing us to become more and more conformed to the image of Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that we might, during these dark times, find our contentment and rest in Christ. Help us to seek you in all things, that our ultimate satisfaction, our ultimate contentment would come from you, O Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.